kind of struggled finding a title for the lesson tonight, I decided, well, now, points about acceptance, that's pretty good, that's pretty close. And Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now, these verses are actually the conclusion of what's in chapter 14. So we'll look at this and realize that this is, you know, it's the conclusion, the summing up things, and so on. And these verses 1 through 7 are as follows. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that's what it's all about in chapter 14. It's about accepting one another. So there are points that we're going to consider tonight about this. Now there are those, and there have been for a long period of time, long before any of us ever appeared on the screen, and even among those in the church who use these passages in Romans chapter 14 in an attempt to convince others to accept practically everything. It's believed that in these passages you find a solution, an answer for the many different things that go on, and it doctrinal matters. And if there's two opposing points of view, doctrinally speaking, well, Romans 14, you go over there and you can just, you know, accept each other despite, you know, the serious differences and over any number of issues that have appeared over the generations. So these passages do teach us that we ought to accept certain things, and acceptance is part of the equation here. But the what and how ought to be given some serious consideration. And that's what we want to do. Now, in what we just read, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to go there first of all. And I think when you get down to verse 7, you know, therefore accept one another, and giving you ways in which certain things can be worked out. Observing days and the eating of meats are two things in particular, specifically mentioned in Romans 14. And this is how you can do this. Some observe days, some don't. Some will eat some meats and some won't. And what to do about this? Well, don't set each other at naught over these things. First of all, because God hasn't. But too many times, those that are Christians do set each other at naught over things that God hasn't set anyone at naught or said anything about. I've always felt like someone used to say, well, Romans 14 covers things that are not of faith. And I thought, well, if they're not of faith, it wouldn't be in there. So I think they do concern faith. But I think it's personal faith is what's involved here. I think that's what's down at the end of the chapter. But at the same time, it's not as broad an application as some would like to make of it. I think what it is, it's really dealing with things that are optional. You can eat meat, you cannot eat meat. You can observe a day, you cannot observe a day. I think that's how we ought to look at it. It's something that's optional. And I think a mistake is made on a number of other things. They may not be mentioned in this chapter, but there are a number of other things that would fall under this. I personally think that the whole idea of a woman wearing a covering is another thing that's optional. You can wear it or not. It says that it's a custom. As far as I know, if it's a custom, well, you can observe the custom or not. Paul says you ought to do that. But now he doesn't bind this on everyone. Anyway, but there's a very necessary point that the first thing that we want to think of when it comes to this business of accepting one another. So let's just take a look at a few things here in verses 1 through 7. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, there's this business about pleasing ourselves. I think there's far too many things that are done, and far too many things that are determined, and sometimes far too many things that are pushed on brethren because this is the way I want it done. And I've heard these kinds of things. Well, if you won't do it this way, then I'll just go somewhere else. Had somebody tell me that out in West Virginia. I said, where are you going to go? What, you know, so to speak, quote unquote, we were the only game in town. I don't know where you're going. And I also told him, I said, and wherever you go, you're going to find the same problem. Just because you change places doesn't mean it just doesn't exist anymore. But really, I want it done my way. That kind of thing. So it's pleasing ourselves. And I think sometimes when we're looking at things, it doesn't always have to be that way. And sometimes not one. You know, it's one of these things. Well, somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Sometimes nobody's wrong on it. Nobody was wrong on that. Observing a day or eating meat or not eating meat, only eating vegetables, whatever the case was. Sometimes nobody's wrong on this. And I think sometimes this plays a major factor in accepting others. Now, I'm not going to say that everybody who wants something done their way is like this character Diotrephes that you read about over in 3 John. It's got him there in verses 9 and 10. Where John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Well, there's a number of things that are wrong here with this Diotrephes. And one of them, I think it's safe to say, he wanted things his way. And again, that's a real problem on this. I think one of the things that ought to be done, in addition to what you read in Romans 14, is what's said over in Philippians chapter 2. And I like Philippians chapter 2. I like it a lot. I like chapter 3 as well. But in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That should be the Lord's purpose, not my purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, or just for my pleasures, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And there needs to be some kind of a, I guess the word would be a happy medium on things sometimes, but too many times you see it where one person decides, I want it this way, and really care less about everybody else. I want it this way, and that's the way it's going to be, or it's just, well, it's just over. Now, back in Romans chapter 15, down in verse 3, it says, and this is an example. It's the example of Jesus. Even Jesus did not please himself. I don't know. I look at that passage and, you know, I think of Jesus in the garden in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42 when he was praying to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think that's something that needs to be thought out. This doesn't have to always be my will. It wasn't that way with Jesus. Why do we think it ought to be that way with us? I don't know. But I'm afraid sometimes it does, and it's harmful when that happens. And then also in verses 5 and 6, any reception must be in regard to being of the same mind and with one accord. And I think that can happen if we approach it the right way and handle it the right way, and especially the way that the Scriptures teach. And that would be referring back to chapter 14. Now, I've got this. I tried to put it up here so we can see a comparison of things. So we'll take a brief look at Romans chapter 14. Now, not all the verses. I'm not going to read them all either. But I want us to just take a look at what this passage teaches and what it does not teach. In other words, what it says, what it doesn't say. Verses 1 through 6. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith and he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he eats not and gives thanks to God. And you'd understand it'd be the same thing for the day. Well, why can't we use this kind of thing? And what this is saying in verses 1 through 6, it's saying, don't judge others' opinions by your opinions. Does that ever happen? Oh, yeah, that happens. And happens probably far too much, many times. So it's saying that, don't judge others by your opinions. But what it doesn't say is, don't judge at all. See, people take these passages and they say, well, you can't judge anything at all at any time. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But that's where they come out on that. So they think Romans 14 is just going to let everything go, no matter what it is. Now, another thing to look at is verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, Romans chapter 14, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Did you notice we've seen that word contempt a couple of times already? Does that happen? Oh yeah, that happens. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And what these passages are telling us, that God will judge all. We don't have to do that. God's going to take care of that end of it. But it's not saying here that God is going to accept all unconditionally. And guess what? There are a number of folks, including brethren, to go over these passages and think, oh, well, he's just going to accept everybody and there are no conditions whatsoever. It's almost like what we were talking about this morning about Augustine. Just love God and then do as you please. And he's just going to accept everything. The brother in Cincinnati, Russell Dunaway, he held a meeting here three or four years ago. And he and I were talking about this very issue. And he said, there's some brethren that probably have got it all boiled down that this is what you need. You need to know Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. You need to know that. And then after that, all you need to know is Romans 14. Now what he meant was, you know what to do to be saved, believe and be baptized. And after that, then they'll go over here to Romans 14. And anything you do after that is fine and dandy. That's the idea. And it's like Augustine. Same thing. Love God. Do as you please. Believe in Jesus, be baptized, do as you please. And we'll look at that here in a moment. Now, verse 14 is where we want to go next. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, that's easy to see. Nothing is unclean in itself, and that's true. Now, there may be some that have some problems with it. But it doesn't mean it's necessarily unclean. And that's what the passage is saying, but then the passage is not saying that anything goes, do as you please. And we've already mentioned that just a little bit. And then one more thing, and that's in verse 19. Look at verse 19. That should be verse 19. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up, or the edifying, of one another. So pursue the things that make for peace. Now this doesn't mean that you ignore sin and error in order to maintain fellowship and unity. For those that want unity and diversity and a broader range of fellowship, they will invariably run off to Romans 14 and they think they found a home for that kind of thing there. So what do we do about, as they would say, I'm not saying this is what they say. What do we do about our denominational brothers? You know, believing that there are Christians in all denominations. And I hear that. I used to have a man tell me that every once in a while. There are Christians in all denominations. I don't know, 5, 6, 7 times. I don't know how many times it was, but I heard it. And finally one day, self-control eluded me. And when he said that there are Christians in all denominations, I said, fine, we ought to get them out of it. I don't think he was too pleased with that response, but I wasn't happy about hearing this other stuff all the time. But what do we do about this when somebody's got this idea and they run off to Romans 14? Oh, there it is, you know. And they can stay there and with all the stuff that goes on in the denominationals, you know, and the baptizing infants and everything, all would all just be fine and dandy because it's all Romans 14 and you can just do whatever you want to do. Really? So, does Romans 14, does it do all of that? Now, we've just looked at it a little bit. Now, I know there's more to it than that. But there are still some that insist Romans 14 allows fellowship where error is involved. Now, let me just give you a few ideas here. Just a few things. Like instrumental music. Back in the 80s, the big push. And someone in the Christian church decided that they'd found a way that those that oppose instrumental music and those that are in favor of it, why, we can just exist together and have fellowship. How are we going to do that? Well, Romans 14. That's where they went with Romans 14. They even denied that passages in Colossians and Ephesians were talking about singing in a congregation. When it talks about one to another, I don't know where else does that happen. But anyway, that's just an example of this and how it's used. And how about women preachers or women elders? Where do they go with that? There's a congregation down in Nashville, an ultra-liberal congregation, Church of Christ now, who just recently employed a young lady as an associate minister. She's preaching down there. One of the preachers. What about that? How do you justify that? I'll take a guess. Romans 14 justifies it. What about things like divorce and remarriage? Romans 14 justifies that. And something that I think is a real growing problem and gaining strength in the church today, and in some places has created a lot of problems. I mean, there's a man that's come into the Indianapolis area. I don't know if the congregation there knew what they were getting or not. Probably not. He has just been tearing the area up. He is a 100% disciple of the AD 70 doctrine. In other words, everything in the Bible, everything in the New Testament was pointing to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and nothing beyond that. Now, I was in on one discussion back years ago in West Virginia with a group of those folks. They came from up around Ashtabula and Warren, Ohio. And we all met at Cambridge, Ohio, and had an all-day-long discussion. And I came out of there with a different view of what they were doing than when I went there. I had no idea at how far the doctrine went. But you could ask them, what does the future hold for us today? And your answer is, I don't know. Is there anything that gives us hope for the future? I don't know. Every answer, every question that you ask about the future was met with a, I don't know. And really, to them, the Bible's kind of a closed book. Because it's all been fulfilled. Because if it's all fulfilled, like the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was all fulfilled, there was nothing left. The New Testament the same way. And the shocking part of this is that folks that buy into that, now not all of them, but folks that buy into that, eventually, they just quit altogether. I thought to myself, that's the ultimate end, because what's the point? What's the point? You've eliminated everything. And it just seems odd to me to imagine that this is what the apostles were doing. I think about Paul. He breezes into a place. I don't know. Pick out any city. How about Philippi? We looked at Philippians, some passage of Philippians. He breezes into Philippi and he's up there and he says, I'm going to preach and I'm going to tell you everything that you need to know. And here comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's all going to be fulfilled in 70 AD. And if you live past that, I offer you nothing. No hope, nothing. I just can't go along with that. And by the way, I have a cousin who got involved in this, and with him it was like the snowball going down the hill. It got bigger and bigger, and it started, you know, pulling things in as it went. And pretty soon, he was just 100% into this doctrine. It's just amazing to me. And the 80, 70 people, when I came out of that meeting, it was the first time I ever realized they tie every passage in the New Testament into this doctrine. Every passage. They're just like the premillennials. The premillennials do that. Every passage in all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, especially the New Testament, they see the thousand-year reign of Christ in all these passages. And the 80, 70 people do the same thing. I was sitting at a table eating lunch with one of these fellows. And I brought that up. I said, this is what it looks like to me. And he said, oh no, that's not it. I said, okay. I said, what passage in the New Testament isn't addressing the 80, 70 doctrine? The destruction of Jerusalem. I heard crickets. I'll take that as a nun. Now, do we go over to Romans 14 for this? Is that where this can happen over there? But some think that's where it can be found. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, performing miracles, laying on hands, speaking in tongues, however that goes, all the gifts of the... Well, it's Romans 14, you know. And there are churches of Christ that are dabbling around in that. I don't know how deep they are in the water, but, you know, some of them are involved in this kind of thing. I think sometimes it's done on the QT, but it's done. But now, if what some suggest, things like that, and that, you know, Romans 14 just covers everything, and Romans 14 makes nothing matter. And we don't need to go any further than that right there, and you can just pretty well do as you please. If that's the case, what do we do about passages that I think clearly, and I think the Scriptures teach clearly, that they clearly show something different? What do we do with these things? Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you go there, and some of the things we're going to look at, you may have already thought about, and I made mention that we'll look at some other things. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. Now, not a suggestion here. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it get any more authorized than that? That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If what some say about Romans 14 is true, why are these passages in the Bible? What is this brother that's unruly, in whatever sense of the unruliness? If he's unruly, why doesn't Romans 14 just clear the air? Why would you have this in there? You see how it works? Here's another one. Last week, we looked at some length on Sunday night at testing the spirits there in 1 John chapter 4. And verses 1 through 3. Now, this is in regard to those that will confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and some that will not confess Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And he said it's already here. But up there in verse 1, you know, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, why would you be testing the spirits if Romans 14 just covers this and makes it all of little to no consequence? Well, of course, now, I guess it wouldn't if what people say about Romans 14 is true. And then there's the one passage in at the end of Romans. The end of Romans, the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, there's a whole lot of things that are in there, bits and pieces, greetings, and other things along this line. But now verse 17 shifts away from all the greetings and everything else and says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. I think the old translation has marked them. But keep your eye on them. And cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and what? Turn away from them. Avoid them. Well, you're supposed to mark and avoid false teachers. But if Romans 14 is what some say it is, well, you don't have to watch them. You don't have to avoid them. As a matter of fact, you ought to embrace them and say, well done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers and idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. And then verse 13, it says, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Well, this means here, the words associate that you see in verses 9, 10, and I guess I should have included 11. I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brethren, an immoral person and so on. But associate is there a couple of times. This is a compound word. In English, the Greek word, it doesn't matter what it is, but in English it means not to mix up together. And the idea of this mixing up together, the way I had it explained to me, I thought it was a pretty good illustration, is like taking all the ingredients that make concrete. Now, we're used to going down here and getting a bag of ready mix, you know, and all the ingredients are already in there. But if you're going to make it, you've got to have some sand, you've got to have gravel, you've got to have the cement, and some lime. And you got to have water. So you got all these ingredients. And then you put them in that mixer. And they work in there. And they're supposed to all mix up together until they're what? Well, they're all together. It's all one thing. And that's what that associate means. It means the mixing up together. You know, having this close association. I think too many times we go over here and see where it says, you know, not to eat with that person, verse 11. That's fine. But it's not just about having a meal with someone. And I understand that in New Testament times, having a meal with someone would indicate fellowship with them. So now, don't give that impression. I understand that. But I think the mixing up covers more than that, doesn't it? Doesn't it cover those who are covetous and swindlers and idolaters and revelers, drunkards? It covers a lot more than that. But you don't get involved with this and get mixed up with it, with someone who's involved in those kinds of things. You've got to stay away from it. Sometimes that's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But then, if what some say about Romans 14 is true, what do these passages mean? I'll tell you what, if what some say about Romans 14 is true, then these passages are meaningless. Because you just ignore it all. And again, you know, well done, let's go. No problems here. Another one, and the last one that we'll look at, is in 2 John and verses 10 and 11. In 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now that's about teaching about Christ. Do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You don't bid him Godspeed, I believe is what the old translation says there. And really what this would be, it would be offering some kind of comfort, you know, to a false teacher or encouragement or something along that line. But then once again, if what some say about Romans 14 is true, this doesn't matter. You just encourage everybody. Go ahead. Godspeed. And so on. So I think Romans 14, when people suggest as to what it will do, it creates problems with a lot of other teaching in the Scriptures. I don't think this is all of them. I think it's just some of them. But I think it's some that we can see. This, you know, this is obviously going to have Romans 14 butting heads with these other things. Now, I know what people will say. They'll say, well, Romans 14 takes precedent over all these other things up there. Well, who said that? Why is that the case? I think they're stretching Romans 14 too much and trying to have it cover way too much. And when you do that, well, there's other parts that suffer as a result of it. Now take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. We want to encourage all to become Christians. We also want to encourage all Christians to observe all things in the New Testament. And not just come along and, you know, wave them away under some false pretense of peace, peace, when there is no peace. It does matter what we do as disciples. Love God, do as you please. That's the teaching of Augustine, that's not the teaching of God. Romans 14 allows all manner of doctrinal differences, serious ones, to be just overlooked and peace, peace. No, that's not what it's all about. But now we can know what to do to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized that we might be forgiven of our sins. If we can help someone to do that, we invite you to come all together. We stand and sing.